at the start of chapter 4 of Ephesians, you see another example of a well-established pattern of things in the New Testament epistles. Up to now, we have had the doctrinal section of the letter, and now comes the practical part. And that is more or less a pattern that is common to all of Paul's letters. First of all, he establishes the facts of the gospel, what are called the imperatives of the gospel, and then, I beg your pardon, the indicatives of the gospel, and then on these indicatives, in the first part of the letter, he builds the imperatives of the gospel in the second part, the commands, the way of life, and the Christian morals and living. That's a pattern that you find in all the letters. As is often said, Christian doctrine comes before Christian duty. The teaching of the gospel and the precepts of Christ and right faith and right belief must come before right morality and right conduct. That is the divine order according to Scripture. One can put it succinctly like this. No doctrine, no morals. No right doctrine, no right morals. And sometimes churches have tried to get round this by putting the cart before the horse and putting performance and morals and duty before right doctrine. And a church that does that and puts morality and duty and performance in front of doctrine can survive for about a generation, but in the next generation the doctrine tends to die out altogether, and all that you're left with is performance and duty and morality, without faith and without Christ and without doctrine. You can have morals without Christ. You can have morals without faith. And you can have morals without doctrine in the first generation. And then in the next generation, even the performance and the duty and the morals tend to die out. And what you find in that place is death and immorality. And at that point, God closes churches down. That's the progress of things in history. And so there is a divine priority. And you find it running right through the New Testament. No doctrine, no morals. No right doctrine, no right morals. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to lead a life or to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. And in that first verse you find, in a nutshell, the characteristic New Testament way of expressing living. If you use the Authorized Version, it's translated as walk. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Christians are to have a worthy walk that is in measure or measures up to their calling to be the saints of Christ and the servants of Christ and the soldiers of Christ. That's the threefold calling of the Christian in Ephesians. And this word walk, from the Authorized Version and from the Revised Standard Version, crops up, in fact, in six places in Ephesians, back in chapter 2 and at verse 10, chapter 2 and at verse 10, just excuse me for a moment. Chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul speaks about the need for us to walk in in the good works which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. For we are God's poems. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a way of life. Further on into chapter 4 and at verse 17, we are asked not to walk as the Gentiles walk, the heathens and the pagans who surround us daily. Chapter 4 and verse 17. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that as Christians you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Walk as the Gentiles live, in the futility of their minds. Further on into chapter 5 and the second verse, he uses the same word. Chapter 5 and verse 2, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Walk in love. Down into the 8th verse of that same chapter 5, we are told that as Christians we must walk in the light. Chapter 5 and 7, therefore do not associate with them, for once you were the darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Walk in the light. And at verse 15, we are told to walk carefully. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Although the word carefully there in the Greek really means seeing round the corners. Look carefully then, walk seeing round the corners, not as unwise men who just blunder on, but as wise. And if you take all these walks together, that is the prospectus for a Christian lifestyle in Ephesians. Chapter 2 and 10, we are to walk in good works. Chapter 4 and 1, we are to walk worthy of our calling. Chapter 4 and 17, we are not to walk as the outsiders walk. Chapter 5 and 2, we are to walk in love. Chapter 5 and 8, we are to walk in the light. Chapter 5 and 15, we are to walk seeing round the corners. And that is the blueprint for Christian morality and Christian living in Ephesians. And that really is a summary of the practical part of Ephesians. And this evening, I want to do a study of these first 6 verses, if we can get to the 6th verse. These 6 verses at the start of chapter 4 really fall into 2 sections. The first 2 verses are a challenge to a worthy walk. And then in verses 3 to 6, Paul speaks about the unity in diversity that is the hallmark of the Christian church. Later on, from verse 7 onwards, he starts a new section and he speaks about the diversity that there is inside the unity. And in the 8th verse, he quotes these famous words from the 68th Psalm and applies them to the ascension of Christ. And Christ is portrayed in verse 8 here, and it comes from Psalm 68, as a general who is coming back for his coronation after the tremendous victory he's won on the cross. And the general is riding on in his triumph, dragging with him his captives and the spoils of war. And as the climax to his triumphal procession, he hands out gifts to men, as every Roman general did in those days. And the gifts, Paul goes on to say from verse 7 onwards, the gifts that Christ hands out to the church are the gifts of the Spirit, which he mentions from verse 11 onwards. Gifts which in their variety and their scope bring out the diversity that there is inside the unity of the church of Christ. That from verse 7 onwards. But here in the first 6 verses, you get the opposite of that. The unity and the oneness inside the diversity of the church. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, and so on. And the prelude to this unity inside diversity is the worthy walk of the first 2 verses. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to walk worthy, to lead a life that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, I personally find it a little difficult coming to grips with the rather abstract qualities of the Christian morality represented by words such as lowliness and meekness, patience and forbearance that you find in the second verse. I think part of the difficulty is that nowadays we take these qualities for granted in a Christian life. We are inclined to say, well, what's special about these qualities? Isn't this the sort of thing you would expect to find in Christians? Wouldn't you expect Christians to be lowly in mind and meek, to be long-suffering and patient and forbearing with each other? What's so special about this kind of morality? Isn't this common or garden Christian morality? Well, you see, that's the whole point. Because in Paul's day, these qualities were despised. People who lived like this were looked down on in the Roman Empire. These were not the qualities of a true man. Lowliness and meekness, patience and forbearance, these were regarded as the marks of weaklings. Pitiful people were like this. The underlings and the slaves and the chattels and the nobodies, they were like this. But the gospel of Jesus Christ lifted up these qualities and made them the essential marks of a living Christian. Lowliness and meekness, patience and forbearance. And the best way to look at them is to see them as being two pairs. Lowliness and meekness, patience and forbearance, and to see that the first one in each pair is an inner quality of mind and attitude. It has to do with your secret character. And the second in each is an outward expression of that in your life. Lowliness and meekness, patience and forbearance. I wonder if you've ever heard of the word persona. It was the Latin word for a mask that was carried by an actor on the stage. You know that Roman actors didn't dress up in clothes as modern actors do. They just dressed in their ordinary clothes, but they carried masks on sticks. There was a smiling mask if you were performing a comedy, and there was a mask with a droopy mouth if you were performing a tragedy. And when the audience watched the players, it was the mask that they saw, not the player. Of course, they knew that behind the mask, there was the reality of the player, the reality of the man. But the mask was the persona. It was the outer face. And beyond that persona, there lay the truth about the man. And of course, from the word persona, we get the English person and personality. What the world sees on the outside as an expression of the character on the inside. And in these two pairs of Christian qualities, lowliness and patience are the inner realities. They are the things that belong to your hidden character, lowliness of mind and patience, and meekness and forbearance are what the world sees. They are the persona of your Christian life. They are the face that the world sees as it watches you. And I think that that makes sense of these words in verse 2. Take the first one. All lowliness of mind. This first hidden quality of the Christian here. And this is a very fascinating thing. That word, all lowliness of mind, is never found before New Testament times. In fact, this is one of the first occurrences of the word in Greek. And for a very good reason, because the adjective lowly, from which all lowliness of mind is built up, was a word which meant ignoble or slavish subservience or meanness. It's the quality that you found in a sycophant or a hanger-on. It's the quality you find in someone who is always standing there with his cap in his hand, deferring to you and taking the lowly place and taking the back seat and playing second fiddle to everybody else. It was a despised word. But in Christ, that quality becomes a virtue. And the gospel lifted up that word and baptized it and transformed it so that the Christian became a person who was always ready to take the place of the slave and the servant, who was always ready to take the lowly place and sit in the back seat and play second fiddle to anybody. And that is an essential part of Christian character. All lowliness of mind. A spirit of non-aggression, an unwillingness to fight for your rights and to argue and to stand up for yourself. I think the best word I can think of is the word quiescence. Always willing to take one step back, not being pushy or confrontational, not always wanting to have head-on collisions with people, not wanting to domineer other people's lives. That's the hidden quality of all lowliness of mind. And the persona of that, the outward expression of that, is meekness of conduct. And that's the persona that people see if you've got the lowliness of mind. And in the New Testament, the word meekness has a double reference. First of all, it's meekness before the Word of God. What we call teachability, and the willingness to sit down and learn and be a disciple. That's a very hard thing, you know, in our activistic age, where the stress is on being up and doing. Meekness before the Word of God means that your first job is to sit at Christ's feet and learn Christ and learn His Word. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says that with meekness we should receive the engrafted Word, which is able to build us up and give us a heritage amongst those that are sanctified. With meekness we are to receive God's Word. It's the quality that Jesus spoke of in the Beatitudes when He spoke about the happiness of the meek. Blessed are the meek, He said, the teachable, those who are open to instruction, for they shall inherit the earth. And the link between being meek and being a disciple is found in this gospel invitation. Listen to these words. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek. You got it? Learn of me, for I am meek. You see, Jesus was a disciple. And that's how He's portrayed in one of the songs of the suffering servant in Isaiah. I think in the first song, Jesus is portrayed as a disciple waiting at the door of His master till the door opens, till the school opens. And He says, God has given me a ready ear to listen to teaching. And that's Christ. Jesus sat down and listened and learned. Learn of me, for I am meek. Meekness before the Word. And the second connotation in the New Testament is meekness before other people. 1 Corinthians 4, you remember there had been trouble in the church at Corinth, and Paul is threatening to come and see them and sort them out. And he says in 1 Corinthians 4 and 21, how would you like me to come? Would you like the big stick? Because if you don't change your ways, I'll come with a big stick. Shall I come with a rod or with love in the spirit of meekness before others? You find it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, where Paul is giving counsel on how to be an evangelist. And he says to Timothy, you're going to meet many people who'll stand up and defy you when you preach the gospel. How are you going to tackle them? You're going to fight them with head-on collisions. This is how it is to be done. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. Correcting your opponents with meekness. You know the Chinese adage that if you want to catch flies, you do it with honey rather than vinegar. How many Christians try to catch flies with vinegar? Correcting your opponents with meekness in the face of others. And in Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, again speaking of the Christian man and his testimony in the world, he says that Christians are to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling and argument, to be meek, and to show perfect courtesy towards all men. My, I wish we could learn that. To be meek and to show perfect courtesy towards all men. Let me tell you again about John Stott and his fascinating encounter with that leading Jewish rabbi recently on the radio. And he was arguing with the rabbi, and the rabbi was trying to point out that Jews didn't try to convert other people from their religion, that Jews were non-aggressive, they didn't try to steal converts, that the Jews didn't interfere with other people's faiths. And John Stott very brilliantly said, "You haven't read your Bible, dear man. Don't you know what? That's what the Old Testament is about. You were called to be the world's evangelists. You were called to interfere with people's religion and disturb their faith and convert them. And you failed to do it." And whereas John Stott could have wiped the floor with that chap, it was all done in a spirit of meekness and courtesy. He behaved like a gentleman. Absolutely wonderful. Meekness in the face of others, to speak evil of no one, Titus 3 and 2, to avoid quarreling, and to be meek and show perfect courtesy towards all men. And that is the persona. That's the outward projection of the inner reality of lowliness of mind. That's the first pair. Look at the second pair. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love." Take that inner quality of patience. Well, there are all sorts of patience, aren't there? The word in the New Testament usually refers to steadfast endurance in the face of suffering and hardship. I suppose the modern invented word stickability is the nearest to patience. It's the power that enables you to keep going through the evil day. It's the determination inside you. It's an inner quality. It's the determination and the loyalty and the faithfulness that you manifest inwardly, even in days of hardship. It's an attitude of mind. It has to do with your secret Christian character. Patience, dogged, plodding, stickability. And the persona of that in the Christian is forbearance. With patience, forbearing one another in love. And part of that means putting up with people you can't stand. Do you have to do a lot of that? I'm sorry to tell you that I have to do a great deal of that. The phone will ring, the voice will speak, and my heart goes into my boots because I know that I'm anchored for 30 minutes. And then I think of Jesus. And how much longer than 30 minutes he's been anchored with me. And I listen. Forbearance, you see. Forbearance in love is the persona of patience of mind. That's part of it. But on the spiritual side, forbearance means fighting through spiritual battles right to the end. And as Ephesians chapter 6 says, when Paul comes to speak about the armor of the Christian, it means that you go on standing and standing and standing and standing. He says it four times in Ephesians chapter 6. And when you've done all, just stand. Even when your back is to the wall. And even when you're losing. And when there's nothing left for you to do but go on standing. Then you just go on standing. And that is the persona of the inner quality of patience. And these two pairs, lowliness of mind, expressing itself as meekness of conduct, patience of mind, expressing itself as forbearance of one another in love, are the sort of overture, the kind of prelude to the big thing in these six verses, which is the unity that you find in the diversity of the church. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Verse 3. If you live like this, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit. Just as you've been called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Body, Spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, God and Father. Seven times one, make one. Seven unities, and they make unity. That's God's mathematics. Body, Spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, God and Father. Now, is there a structure there? For years, you know, I was bewildered with that catalogue because I couldn't see a pattern of truth at all. But you see, there is a pattern of truth. There are three that stand together. There are two that stand together. There's one that stands alone. And there's one that stands alone. Three, two, one, one. That's what he's speaking about. And the first three that you pick out, of course, that stand together are the Trinity. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. Now, listen to this, because this is the most important thing I have to say tonight. What Paul is saying here is this. If you want to be truly saved, and I mean saved in fullness, you must come away from the many. From the many spirits to the one Spirit. From the many lords to the one Lord. From the many gods to the one God. If you want to be saved, you must come away from the many and come back to the one. It's a message that runs right through the Bible. Salvation in its fullness is always a movement away from the many to the one, back to the unity, back to the oneness. Just take the three persons of the Trinity. One Spirit. There is one Spirit. You know, my friends, that is the final answer to all those Christians in our generation who run their own lives and like to do their own thing. Charismatics going their way. Pentecostals going their way. Social gospelers going their way. If Paul were alive today, he would drag the many back to the one. And he would say, you're splintering the church. You're fracturing the church of Jesus Christ. And you're breaking up the witness. If you want to be saved, come from the many back to the one Spirit. There is one Spirit. Secondly, there is one Lord. And that is the answer to those who follow alternative lords. You know that Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5 that in this world there are many gods and many lords. If you care to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You notice that in verse 6, he links God and Father together again. Again, it's the old question of authority. Not just paternity, but authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, you see, it's back to the unity again. There is one God, the Father, the authority, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. One Lord, back to the unity, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. And that's the reality today, you know, that the world is filled with many lords, worshipped by people, the lords of sport, that idol of our generation, the gods of culture and music. Think of the hours people stand in queues for tickets to football matches and symphony concerts and for pop star concerts. The gods of good luck and fortune, the bingo halls, the gods of progress and success and money and prestige, the healthy dollar, you know, and Reagan. Many lords. But Paul says, the only way to be saved is to give up your lords and come back to the one Lord. Many spirits. You must come back to the one Spirit. Many lords, come back to the one Lord. And the third person of the Trinity, the God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And by linking God with the idea of fatherhood, Paul is setting God's authority over against all the other authorities in the world. If he were alive today, he would make reference to the authorities that men follow in our generation, the authority of Karl Marx and the authority of Lenin and of Mao Tse-tung, the authority of the various Maharishis the authority of the cults. These are the authorities that men follow. And Paul would say, if you want to be saved, you must give up these and come back to the one God and Father. You extract these three. The second extraction is of the two cardinal virtues, which are hope and faith. One body, one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith. And the word hope here means future hope. I think it would be a good exercise for some of you to go through a concordance to the Bible and find out what the word hope refers to most of all in the New Testament. And I rather suspect that the word hope in the New Testament is almost inseparable from the second coming of Christ. The Christian hope is not the hope that one day the world is going to be Christianized, because you don't read of that hope in the New Testament. Jesus never promised that the day would come when the world would be Christianized. The Christian hope is the hope that one day Jesus will come again, and that those who belong to Jesus will share in his reign and have a place on his throne and be a part of his kingdom. The hope of his coming, as the New Testament calls it. It is into this hope that we have been saved, says Paul in Romans 8. The hope of the second advent of the King in power. And that one hope is the hope that stands over against all the little hopes of men in our generation. The hope that one day everything's going to turn out fine, or the hope that one day everyone's going to be saved, or the hope that the kingdom of God is going to come by man's unaided efforts, or the hope that the next peace conference is going to be the answer to the world's problems. Paul says, if you want to be saved, you must come away from your hopes, your false hopes, back to the hope, which is the hope of Christ's coming. And the second cardinal virtue is the one faith in verse 5. One Lord, one faith. And the word faith here means not personal trust in Christ, but, well, that's the usual meaning of the word faith. It means the faith committed to the saints. It's the faith that God has handed over to the church. It's the one changeless body of truth that constitutes the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what Francis Schaeffer calls the propositional truths of the gospel of grace. Statement about God, Christ, man, the world, sin, human nature, salvation, and so on. The propositional truths of the gospel of grace. One faith, and salvation consists in coming away from the faiths to the one faith, from the many to the one. Extract the two cardinal virtues. And then, moving towards the end of the series, extract the one baptism. Verse 5. There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And of course, Paul isn't speaking about water. Water baptism is not the only kind of baptism you read of in the New Testament. And in any case, being baptized with water doesn't save you. It doesn't matter whether it's been a little water, like sprinkling when you were a baby, or if it's slightly more water, if you've been baptized by affusion, which is the middle of the road position, when you have water poured over you, or whether it's been a lot of water, like total immersion, as you find in Baptist churches and brethren assemblies. This one baptism has nothing to do with water. It has nothing to do with the quantity of water, and it has nothing to do with the age you were when you were baptized. Being baptized with Christ saves you. Have you been baptized with Christ? I wish I could play it to you, but our time's run out. I would love to play one of the finest choruses from Bach's B minor Mass. It's the one that starts, Confiteor unum baptisma in remissionem peccatorum. And I confess one baptism for the remission of sins. And it's not a baptism of water. You can be baptized by water and lost forever. But are you baptized with Christ? One baptism. And lastly, extract the one body. Verse 4, there is one body. Which means, of course, the Church of Christ. If you know anything about the Reformation, you'll know that at the Reformation, the reformers like Calvin and Luther and Knox divided the church into two and said that there were two churches. There was a visible church that you could see with your eyes, such as church rolls and pews and membership and psalm books and organs and so on. That's the visible church. You can see it with your eyes. But behind that visible church, there was an invisible church, which was